All right, if you will open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. What I'd like to do tonight is to give you somewhat of an overview, a jet plane overview of what was discussed at the ARPCA GA. The ARPCA General Assembly was held in California this year. And it was on the topic of the means of grace. The means of grace is a very crucial aspect of Reformed theology. It tells us or instructs us how it is that God's people are brought to faith, and then how it is that those who are brought to faith are made more into the image of Christ. Or as I tried to summarize it, as how the elect are saved and how the saved are sanctified. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry about that. Let's start with verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, first of all, notice, if you will, in verse 3 that this verse talks about all things that pertain to life and godliness. And by life here is meant spiritual life, okay? Eternal life. So all things that pertain to eternal life and to godliness. Godliness being the pursuit of the image of Christ in our life, sanctification. So Peter is talking about eternal life, salvation, and godliness, sanctification. Or, if you will, how the elect are saved and how the saved are sanctified. And what Peter tells us is that God, in His divine power, has given us all things that pertain to these topics. Everything that pertains to our salvation and everything that pertains to our sanctification. Okay? To put it another way, everything that is necessary for the elect to be saved and for the saved to be sanctified is given to us. We don't have to manufacture something on our own. There's not a method or a methodology. There's not a trick. There's not some scheme, some plan that we have to come up with. There's not some program that we have to invent. There's not some trick we have to find that somehow is going to make these things come alive. And I want you to consider what this means for the church and for the programs of the church and the direction of the church. If God has not given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, if it's up to us to find something that will turn the key, so to speak, for our culture, for our day and age, for our era in which we live, if it's up to us, then every era of church history, every age, every century, every location, every country, all the churches are essentially going to be different. The American church won't look anything like the church in the first century of Greece. Because after all, it's up to us to figure out how to get across or how to save the elect and sanctify the saved. But if God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, then the church is essentially going to be the same, or should be the same, throughout all ages and all places. The church in America should function almost identically, at least in essence, to the church in the United Kingdom, Africa, South America, or the Orient. Now, building may be different. The hymns may sound different. We're not talking about the accidentals of worship. We're not saying that because we get into the pulpit with suit and tie that someone in Africa has to get into the pulpit with suit and tie. We're not talking about those differences. But the essential items should be the same. Furthermore, the essential items should be relied upon as the means that God has given, and hence the title of the General Assembly, the Means of Grace. Okay? The idea of the means of grace, then, is that God has given in His Word, particularly in the New Testament, for the New Testament church, directions as to how the church propagates the gospel and to how it preaches to those who have received the gospel for their sanctification. This doctrine does not teach that the means of grace are the only avenues that God ever uses for this. It does teach that they are the ordinary means, the means that He ordinarily uses for salvation and sanctification. In other words, God has not left us to guess how to do it. Y'all have been to your doctor. Most of you have at one time or another. I get to see mine more often than I'd like, but not for quite a while now. So, I got a good report last time I went, so that's good. But imagine you have a problem. And you went to your doctor and your doctor said, here's your problem. And you said, okay, what do I do about it? And he said, I don't know, guess. What do you mean, guess? Doc, I've got a heart problem. How do I get better? Oh, I don't know. Figure it out. You just go try what you want. You're different from I am, from me, and you're different from other people, and you're unique, Mr. Garrick. So yeah, you got a heart problem, but go find what fits you. You figure out what your needs are. Okay? You go be an individual and figure this out on your own. I'm not going to stick with a doctor that tells me that. Why? Well, yeah, my heart is wired a little bit differently than some of yours. Okay? In fact, the rest of you. No, Jared, it's not the Grinch heart on the Christmas carol. Okay? Close, but it's not quite. But you know what? There's enough about it that's essentially the same that He can tell me, do this, do this, do this. And if you do this, this, and this, you will see this as a result. Now, does that mean that I can't do something else? Have at it. As long as it's not detrimental, go for it. Okay? But do these things. Change your diet. Cut out all the good stuff that you like to eat. Start eating the stuff that tastes like sawdust. Exercise. Swallow these medicines that make you feel funny. Do this, this, and this. And this will be the result. Okay. Why? Because essentially my heart functions the same way as 6 billion other people. It patterned a certain way. Okay. God is no different. You want to propagate the gospel? You want to see the elect saved? Here's how you do it. You want to see the saved sanctified? Here's how you do it. And here are the means that you use to go about doing it. You don't have to guess. You don't have to invent it on your own. You don't have to stylize it. Human nature is human nature. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Word is the Word. There are essentials that are the same and they don't change. The idea, then, of the means of grace is this, that God has told us in His Word what means He will bless. Now, right off top of your head, this is going to be interactive so you don't get to go to sleep on me tonight. Okay? What are the means that God has instructed us that we must use? What has He told us works for the salvation of souls and the sanctification of the elect? Preaching. Preaching of the Word. Okay? I'm going to get even more specific. Preaching by those recognized by the church as having the gift of preaching. In other words, preaching by those who are sent, those who are commissioned.
That doesn't necessarily mean pastors only. Okay? Stephen and Philip in the book of Acts are not elders. They're deacons. But they preach. Okay? So those whom the church recognizes or commissions as having the gift of preaching or teaching in particular. Okay? Preaching. What about the ordinances? Lord's Supper and baptism. Do those sanctify God's people? Yes. First of all, in your own baptism, there is a commitment visible to the church of God, a commitment, a giving of yourself up to the Lord for the rest of your life. Okay? That is a means that God uses to sanctify you. Okay? And we'll look at some of this as we go through the evening. Prayer is a means of grace. I think in particular, corporate prayer. That is, the church coming together to pray. But prayer is a means of grace. Okay. The Baptist Catechism, question number 93. What are the means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Are these the only means that He ever uses? No. He does use other, shall we call them extraordinary means? The example that I used in my sermon was of a story a gentleman told me of getting saved by walking out of a bar just a little bit tipsy and a Bible tract blew up against his leg. He couldn't shake it off. He reached down, picked it up, read it the next day, came to Christ. Does that mean that we're supposed to go out dropping tracts all over the place because God uses that to save people? That's a little ridiculous, but it gets the point across. Okay? No, we don't do that. That's not an ordinary means that God uses to save people. What is an ordinary means? Preaching of the Word. Look in your hymnal, if you will, if you can find chapter 14 and paragraph 1 of the Baptist Confession. And it is on page 677. And it's talking about saving faith. How is it that the elect come to the point where they believe the gospel? Okay, chapter 14, paragraph 1, towards the bottom of page 677. The grace of faith, so notice that faith is a grace, it's a gift. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Okay. Now, just stop there for a second. We all understand that. That the grace of faith, the gift of faith, is something the Holy Spirit gives us by working in our hearts. But how does that happen? We just go walking down the street one day, lost, unregenerate, dead in our sins, not even thinking about the Bible, just walking down the street, looking in the windows, looking at the cars, looking at the sky, and all of a sudden, boom! I have faith. How did that happen? Is that the way it works? There are some denominations that have taught that, by the way. No. It is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Okay. You will find that phrase in Acts chapter 6, when the problem with the widows occurred in the church. And the diaconate was established by the apostles, by apostolic decree. What? You give yourselves to the ministry of the tables and the benevolence. That's not an exact quote. But the apostles said, we will what? Give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. It's the preaching that the apostles did that's referred to by the phrase ministry of the word. The elect are ordinarily saved by what? Preaching. Now, just for a minute, do you realize how radical of an idea that is to 21st century America? That people who get saved are ordinarily saved by preaching? If you asked someone in the church, just any church, go down to First Baptist Church of wherever, and ask them, do you believe the gospel? Yes. Okay, you talk to a conservative. People get saved? Yes. How do people get saved? By what means? And what answer will you probably get? What? Yeah, what kind of evangelism, though? Yeah, one-on-one evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, internet evangelism, radio evangelism. Okay? Pounding the pavement, knocking the doors, leaving the tracks. That's how people ordinarily get saved. That's not what our confession says, and I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach either. Ordinarily, it's the means of grace. And the means of grace is preaching. All right. Benjamin Bedome. By the way, Trinity Hymn number 298, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns. He's the author of that hymn. He's a Baptist. And in his commentary on the Baptist Catechism, and on this question in particular about what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates the benefits of redemption, and the answer is word, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. He comments on this and says, is it true that some have been saved by other means? Yes. Have some been saved by religious discourse? In other words, one-on-one talking. Yes. He goes on to mention other means. Some have been saved by dreams. Some have been saved or sanctified through afflictive providences. Some through miraculous events. These are examples of other means that he lists whereby some have been saved. But then he asks, but are God's word and ordinances the ordinary means of salvation? Yes. He has given pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he refers us to Ephesians chapter 4. What I'd like to do very quickly is to give you some scriptural proofs of this concept. So that I'm not just talking theology. I'm not just quoting Benjamin Keach or Benjamin Bedome or somebody else named Benjamin who I can't think of right now. But just what are some scriptural proofs to it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Start in verse 20. Paul is rhetorically asking, 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man, the wise person? Okay? And where is the scribe, okay, the scholar? All right, so you've got this. He's asking, where's the intellectual person and where's the scholar? Now, when he's asking where they are, he doesn't mean where can you find them, you know, like Harvard or Yale or wherever. He's asking the question, when you look at yourselves as Christians in the church, how many, by the world standards, how many scholars do you see? When you look at the church, by the world standards, how many wise men do you see? Now, not many. Why not? You tell me. Why not? Why generally don't you see scholars and wise men and scribes as church members? Why isn't our church packed with PhDs and whatever. Mike. All right. Because wisdom and rhetoric and scholarly debate and all that goes with that are not the means that God generally uses to save people. And those are the means that the scholar and the scribe and the wise man rely upon. Okay? If you can empirically prove it to me or rationalistically prove it to me or scientifically prove it or whatever, then I'll believe. That's the way their mind works. Okay? Paul says, but those aren't the means that God uses to save. So, verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, what? It pleased God through what? The foolishness, by the world standards, foolishness, of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay? What is the means that God uses? The message preached, which to the scribe and to the wise man is foolishness, this concept of preaching. But that's what Paul did. He preached. And God used it to save the Corinthians. Okay? It was preaching that saved them. Turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. Should be just a page back, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Ignore the last part of the verse, but notice what Paul is saying in the first half of that verse. God is able to establish you, to save you and to keep you. And how does he do it? Through the gospel. That is, through the preaching of Jesus Christ. So God is able to save His people. And God is able to sanctify you. How? Through preaching. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16, you all know that verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, who is the preacher, right, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What does he then go on to say in chapter 4 and verse 1? Preach the word. If the Bible is inspired and it's sufficient so that the man of God has everything he needs in the Bible, then what means will God use to save and sanctify? The Bible, the preaching of the word. Therefore, preach the word. This is Paul's argument. There are other verses. I'm going to give you this just in your notes or if you want to write it down. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God has ordained the salvation of His elect. He's promised it before the foundation of the world. But that promise has been brought to light by the preaching of the gospel or preaching of the word. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 and 25. We have been born again by the word of God, which endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, what I have basically shown you, and I can show you more, and I think you can find more on your own. Just open up your computer and type in preaching. You know, you'll find it. Your Bible study software. What I've shown you is that over and over again, the New Testament attributes to the preaching of the word the ability to save and to sanctify. And some may say, well, what you haven't shown me is a verse that says, only do this. And you're right, I haven't. Because the doctrine of the means of grace is not saying that we should only do this or that God never uses any other means. But when God says preaching saves people, preaching sanctifies, I've given you everything you need in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which comes how? Through the Word. that preaching accomplishes God's purpose. It's through the foolishness of preaching that He has ordained to save the lost. So when the Word says, here it is, this works, and it says it over and over and over and over again. Yes, it doesn't say, don't do anything else, but when it says, this is what you should be doing, then what does that tell us? The core idea, the central idea of saving the elect and sanctifying the saved is preaching of the Word. There's a reason that we emphasize preaching. And it's not because we like to preach. We do. But that's not the reason we emphasize it. It's because we believe the Bible says preaching is the means of salvation. The ordinary means. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 and following, you'll find a similar discussion about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. That is, that the Lord's Supper is a means by which we share in the communion of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1 and following, you'll find a discussion about baptism as a means of grace. That is, baptism is a means by which we share in or have communion with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that the benefits of Christ's redemption are communicated to us in our baptism. Now, this is not the Roman Catholic thing. Okay? This is not that you get baptized and something mystical happens to you. Okay? It's not you come and take the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper somehow sanctifies you even if you are of not of faith. You know, the medieval scholastics used to argue, because they believed in transubstantiation, you know, where the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ. If a crumb of already transubstantiated bread falls on the ground and a church mouse comes up and eats it, will that mouse go to heaven? And there was a big debate about that in Middle Ages scholastics. Okay? We're not talking about some mystical, crazy-eyed, you just do it and it works kind of a thing. Right? We are talking about that these things convey truth. And God uses truth to save. So that He has ordained ministers and ordained, sounds repetitive, ordained ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper and prayer, that are means of grace. Now, means of grace, then, just to summarize, are those things which God has ordained in His Word as the ordinary means by which He saves the elect and sanctifies the saved. If that's the case, if He has given us a blueprint of these things, then those are the things that are essential to a church. Everyone, every Christian, everyone who professes to be a Christian has some idea of a means of grace. Everybody does. You can go to Roman Catholic, you can go to Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican, Baptist, Anabaptist, Mystic, Quaker, you know, Christian Scientist, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness. Everybody who professes some sort of religion has some idea about how they are brought to a state of salvation or sanctification, whatever you want to call it, and a means of getting there. I'm going to confine myself just simply to Western professed Christianity for the moment because that's what we're familiar with. Roman Catholic Church teaches a means of grace. They have a doctrine of the means of grace. Guess what the means of grace is in Roman Catholic theology? Take a guess. Okay, the Mass is one of them. Definitely a means of grace. Baptism as a sacramental is a means of grace. But all of that functions because the ultimate means of grace is what in Catholic theology? The Church itself. What makes the Mass work? The Church. The church gives the priest this magical authority. He comes to the bread, to the wine, and he says, Hocus corpus meum, da 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 da, and bingo, it's magically the body and blood of Christ. It's the church that makes it holy for you. So the church is the means of grace. The church is this conduit. God has invested all this authority into the church structure. And so as long as you're a priest, you know, licensed, ordained, recognized, commissioned, whatever, by the church structure, then you have this magical ability to dispense grace to people. So the Catholic priest sees himself as having the ability to give you salvation and sanctification. If he just utters the words, he's got the authority to do it. Okay. I was telling, I think it was Joey, about a Catholic wedding, not a wedding ceremony, but a renewal of vows that I went to for a friend at work. And it was like, okay, it's a little strange, but you know, this is a friend and I'm trying to be a witness to her. And you know, she's up there with her husband, you know. And they go through this renewal of their vows. I thought, okay, you know, I can handle this. And at the very end, the priest said, now, if you will hold out your rings, I will bless them and they will be sanctified. And I thought, okay. I've been to Catholic funeral where the dirt got sanctified. You were there too. You know, the priest has this ability in himself to do it. Why? Because the church gives it to him. That's the Roman Catholic idea of the means of grace. There's the mystical idea of the means of grace, that God really doesn't tell us what He's going to use. He surprises us. Okay? I can be walking along and a ray of, you know, sunshine comes out of the clouds and hits me on the forehead, and all of a sudden I feel so much holier. You know, it's kind of an emotional, subjective, mystical kind of a thing, right? Reformed theology says God in His Word tells us what He uses, and therefore we have the ability to pay attention to those things, to use those means with the assurance that by doing so, the elect will be saved and the saved will be sanctified. So, remember my analogy of the doctor? Do this, this, and this, and here's the result. I can tell you, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you will come and hear the preaching of the Word and observe the Lord's Supper and observe baptism of those making their profession of faith, if you will come as a part of this church and do that, you will progress in holiness. Now, are there other things you can do that might help? Absolutely. They might hurt, depending. But I can tell you from the authority of the Word of God, come to the preaching of the Word, attend to corporate prayer, attend to the ordinances, and you will progress in holiness. That's the doctrine of the means of grace. Let me give you then some applications of these ideas. How does this work out? First of all, the means of grace then are essential and indispensable. If Jesus Christ has given us this information in His Word, if He has told us this is how the church functions and that these things work, that means that the means of grace are essential to the church. You must have them or you are not a church. You can gather on Sunday and have the greatest music in the world or the most upbeat music in the world, and you can have drama and you can have skits and you can have holy ballet on the stage. But if you don't have preaching and if there's no observance of the Lord's Supper or baptism at appropriate times, it's not a church. These things are essential to the church. Christ promises in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered together in His name, and that means under His authority, under His direction. It doesn't matter the size, even if it's only two or three. If they gather under His direction, meaning that they're following His ordained means, that He is there in the midst. Do what He says. Operate the church the way He tells us to operate the church. And He is there in the midst. If we don't, it's not a church. And the lampstand is taken away. These things are essential. Each church, to some degree, may decide on some other means to use or not to use, as their circumstances or as their particular gifts or wisdom dictates. Okay? Bottom line, though, preaching, ordinances, and prayer are essential and indispensable. Third, these things are sufficient. I say third, second. I had essential and indispensable as 2 points, but I put them together because I think they go together. So third or second, depending on your counting. They're not only essential and indispensable, they are sufficient. They will accomplish the purpose. Other means may or may not be helpful, but the means of grace are sufficient in themselves. So that if a church decides not to have a Sunday school, not to have vacation Bible school, and not to have a counseling service, and not to have door-to-door evangelism, and all they do is gather together under the instruction of Jesus Christ and preach the Word and pray together and observe the ordinances of Lord's Supper and baptism, that is sufficient to save the elect and sanctify the saint. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's the way it was done for well nigh 1,800 years of church history. Now, I know you can find branches and examples that will contradict what I've just said. But for the most part, the gospel-believing church, under the authority of the Word of God, did little more than gather on the Lord's Day and pray, fellowship around the preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. And that's it. And God used it to grow His church. You ever seen a church building built in America in the early 1800s? What's it got? A Baptist, an evangelical, gospel preaching church in the early 1800s. What's in that building? You got an auditorium, got a pulpit. What else? What other rooms are in that building? If it's the early 1800s, they didn't have bathrooms. Okay, so they're not there. You might have a lobby, a foyer of some sort. You might not. So you got the auditorium, right? The pews, pulpit, maybe a lobby. What else? That's it. Why? Because they showed up on Sunday morning in their horses and buggies, and they fellowshiped around the preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper, if need be, baptism, although that was usually done in the creek or the lake, and prayer. And that's all they did. And God used it to save His elect and sanctify the saint. There are churches that meet in places where it's not legal to do little else except very secretly come together and do what? Pray. Have the appointed minister open the Word of God to them. They listen. They probably don't even have copies of the Bible themselves. And they listen to the preaching of the Word. And they celebrate the Lord's Supper and they disperse. They don't do door-to-door evangelism. It'll get them killed or thrown in jail. They don't have a website. When they sing, they probably sing a little quietly sometimes, depending where they're at. It's not this great big loud production. It's simply the people of God gathered together to do what God told them to do. The essential, indispensable, sufficient means of grace. The temptation of the American church in particular has always been, we want to grow. We want to be big. We want to have lots of numbers. We want to have lots of programs. We want to reach lots of people. How are we going to do that? And the answer usually comes back, you know, if all we do is just do this preaching, prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper thing, that's all we do, you know, that's not very exciting. We're not going to grow very big. We've got to do something else. And whether they know it or not, what they have in essence said is, if you don't do this, you're not spiritual. And this is something else besides the means of grace. You don't do this other thing, and there's always that temptation to pull us in different directions. And sometimes it isn't a desire to just be the megachurch. Sometimes it's a heartfelt, genuine desire to reach the community with the gospel. But what we have to ask ourselves is this: do we really trust the preaching of the Word to do its job? That doesn't mean God's going to give us revival every time we want it. It may mean the results are meager and few if that's what He has ordained. Do we trust Him to bless the means of grace to accomplish what He has chosen to accomplish with it? And that's more difficult than you know. But it's important for a church to do. All right. I'm going to take the last 7-8 minutes and open it up for any questions or comments that you might have. Here. Some would argue that fellowship is a means of grace. To me, fellowship is what we do when we do the other things that we've mentioned. In other words, when we come and we all hear the preaching of the Word together, that's fellowship. When we come and we all observe the Lord's Supper together, that's fellowship. When we come and we all pray, that's, to me, fellowship is a function of doing the other things. Some people would break it out as a separate entity and say that that also is a means of grace. I wouldn't argue with that. Just so long as we don't understand fellowship as, so, how are the weeds at your house this, you know? Which is fine, by the way. You know, you come to church and you use that as kind of an icebreaker and you talk about the things that are going on in your life. That's fine. It does eventually need to reach a point somewhere more spiritual than that. That's the goal. But you know what? It's not, you know, we don't come here and every word out of your mouth has to be, you know, holy words. Okay. Good question, though. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I know the feeling. Trust me.
The community around us is not obviously coming to hear the word preached around us. Is there a need for the congregation to go out and bring them in?
Okay. No, you phrased the question very well. Okay? My answer is, no, there is not a need for the congregation to go out and bring them in. Because these things are sufficient. Now, why is that true? You say, well, they're not coming to hear us. I would suggest to you that those who are under the work of the Holy Spirit will come. I don't know what your own personal testimony is or how you came to Christ, but I've known people who were lost, but the Spirit of God was working on them. And their attitude at that point was, I'm going to find the truth. Jonathan Edwards has a unique remark when he's talking about the revival that went through Northampton, Massachusetts, in 1734, I think it was, somewhere in that area. He said he had people who would come and knock on his door, as many as 12, 15 a week, asking him, what must I do to be saved? When the Spirit of God started working through the preaching of the Word from the pulpit, not just him, but the Tenet brothers in New York and other places, all through the American colonies and back in the United Kingdom as well, preachers were assaulted. I'm exaggerating, but you get the idea. By people, what must I do to be saved? And his response was, he wrote this down in his narrative of surprising conversions. He said, God could convert the world in a week if he chose to do so. He was amazed at what the Spirit of God was doing in their midst. He also remarks that after that period of revival had passed, the townspeople again kind of grew cold towards each other, bickering and infighting or whatever. And he said in the time of declension, hardly anybody would come to him and ask that question. Revival came in 1740s. Back again. People seeking him out. What must I do to be saved? I suggest to you also that our very presence here on a regular basis is a testimony to everybody that drives by this church. These people believe something. They don't know what it is, but it's a testimony that we believe something. And that is a testimony of the gospel. That is, if you will, preaching the gospel in a certain sense. So, do we need to go get them? No. If a church decides that it wishes to do that, and can do so in a manner not detracting from the essential means of grace, is it free to do that? Absolutely. I've done enough door knocking in my time to know that it doesn't work. I have a pastor friend in Southwest Fort Worth, back when I was a fundamentalist. Their church passed out 25,000 tracts, 25,000 different homes. He said, we saw three people show up at church as a result of it. Two of them were already saved looking for a church. The one who wasn't didn't stick around. They don't know what happened. So out of 25,000 homes and 25,000 tracts, zero. To me, I think preaching is a public proclamation of the Word of God. Anybody can come in and listen. And it is a testimony. There are churches that do door-to-door. There are churches that do English as a second language. I'm not going to tell them they can't do that. Okay? By no means. If they decide that's what they want to do, great. But it's not necessary to do so. Now, if we're not seeing the degree of blessing that we'd like to see, and again, what most churches do, and what I have been prone to do in the past, and what we're all tempted to do, is to say, well, then what we're doing is not sufficient. Let's do something else. We have to do something else. Instead of asking ourselves, is there a reason why what God has said will work isn't working the way we want it to? In other words, as pastors, we have to ask the question, are we preaching the gospel? And you go, well, of course you guys are. That's a harder question than you think.
Not am I mentioning Jesus, but am I preaching the gospel? Am I reasoning with souls? Am I rhetorically dealing with the culture around me? Am I showing the foolishness of the wisdom of this age and presenting Christ? Am I pleading with people to come to Christ? And you need to pray for us that we would do that. The other is, are we as a church seriously praying for the salvation of souls? It's a whole lot easier, folks, to adopt a method than to examine ourselves. We want to see more people saved. We want to see more holiness among our lives. Well, let's just do this program. Why? Because it's easy to do the program. It's real hard day in and day out to get on our face before God and plead with God to save people and to make me more holy and to confess my sins to Him. I adopt the program. Then I can look in the mirror and feel good because I got my numbers up. And I don't have to deal with my heart before God. So if God's promised that it'll work, and they're not working the way we want them to, then we have to say, okay, what are we doing? Are we sufficiently seeking God's face in prayer? Are we praying for our lost family members? Personally, I'd like to see more of that in our Sunday morning prayer meeting. I'd like to see more of my brother's unsaved, or my mom's unsaved, or whatever, and have them on our prayer sheet and pray for them on a regular basis. If not that, then you have someone unsaved that you know, and during prayer time, you pray for them, out loud or silently. And let's become a church that uses the means of prayer that God has given us for the salvation of the elect. Where would I personally do it, or where have others done it in general? Right. Or Colossians 2. I tend to put it under the rubric of preaching of the word. Is it Colossians 2 that talks about teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Okay. That psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are a means of instruction because they proclaim truth. And so what God uses is truth. Why is the Lord's Supper a means of grace? Because it portrays truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we tangibly hold those elements that represent truth. Baptism represents truth. So it's in the representation of truth that means of grace function. Nope, don't have them here. I had some great quotes. Oh, here it is. I do have it. This is James Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce, the Baptist from the 1800s, okay? Not the Presbyterian who just recently went to be with the Lord. He says in his systematic theology under sanctification, he says, they are means of grace in that they set forth truth. That is, that they teach something. And only in this way do they convey grace. In the act of receiving, grace may be conferred either from the consciousness of an act of obedience or through the apprehension of the truth that is symbolized. But it comes through the setting forth of truth and in no other way. So what Boyce is saying is that the reason these things are a means of grace is because they proclaim doctrinal truth. So I would put that under the rubric of preaching, if you will, of sorts. I personally don't think it's a separate means of grace by itself.
But that's me. There are good Reformed men who would argue, oh, no, no, it is a separate means. And I would just smile and go, okay. Because I don't think it's worth fighting over. To me, that's one of those smaller issues that you discuss when you have nothing else to talk about. Okay. We ought then to have confidence that when we do these things, Christ is present with us. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we are the temple, and the Holy Spirit resides among us. When we gather in Christ's name and do the things that Christ has commanded, He is present among us. It's not an abstract concept. It's not an ideal. It is a reality that Jesus Christ dwells among His people by His Spirit through His Word. And that ought to give us confidence that what we are doing receives the blessing of Jesus Christ for our good and for the salvation of His people.